So many guests or visiting faces today, and I look forward to our fellowship later this afternoon, this morning. What's the most outrageous thing you would do for $10,000 cash? Don't answer out loud. That was a question that was put out to the public by a Chicago radio station, WKOX, several years ago, many years ago, and it attracted responses from 6,000 listeners. Well, there was an eventual winner. His name is Jay Gwaltney, and he was listening from Zionsville, Indiana. And he won by what he was willing to do to win $10,000, and he followed through with his promise and indeed received that $10,000. You say, what did Jay Gwaltney of Zionsville, Indiana do for the $10,000? He ate a tree. He literally ate a tree. He consumed an 11-foot birch sapling. He ate the leaves, the roots, the bark, everything. And for the special event, which took 18 hours over 3 days, he wore a tuxedo and he dined at a table that was set elegantly with china, sterling, candles, and a rose vase. And I'll read the rest of the report because you can hardly believe this. Armed with pruning shears, the Indiana State University student, that explains it, right? began chomping from the top of the tree, and he worked his way branch by branch to the roots. And his only condiment was French dressing for the massive birch leaf salad. This culinary feat took 18 hours over a period of 3 days, and when it was all over, the only complaint that Gwaltney had wasn't, you guessed it, an upset stomach. And then the person writing this news report, it appeared in several different news outlets, including the Chicago Tribune. One writer says, evidently, the bark was worse than his bite. I love that. The things we'll do to put cash in our pockets now and in the future. And it's true, though, isn't it? On a serious note, we are interested in taking care of the present financially and the future. All of us, I would hope, are open to good investing and good financial advice. Benjamin Franklin gave us some advice once. He said, beware of little expenses. A small leak will sink a great ship. And he's right. Many of you know the name Larry Burkett, a Christian financial planner who, when the Christian radio wave started in the 70s, he was on the front end of that wave and in the 80s and 90s until cancer took him home to be with the Lord. But he had a ministry called Your Money in Changing Times. That was the name of his radio broadcast, wrote a lot of books. We still use one of his books here in our premarital counseling. Well, he always gave good advice, and here's some advice he once gave. One of the best things to do with credit cards when in debt is to preheat the oven to 400 degrees and put them in it. Then mail the cards back to their respective companies and ask them to mail you no more, end quote. Good advice. But several weeks ago, I shared with you a statement from Patrick Henry that I want to repeat for you right now. Because it, too, is sound investing advice. Remember these words? Quote, I have now disposed of all my property and my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. But if they not had that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. End quote. I appreciate those words of wisdom about investing from Patrick Henry. I respect a man that can not only look at material concerns, but he can see beyond them to the greater importance of spiritual concerns. and the importance of wise investing spiritually. That's why I am so excited to pull our chairs up to this text of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We're going to look at verses 19 through 24. Look at these verses with me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye, it's the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear or simple or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's a fascinating text in this Sermon on the Mount. Actually, this text marks another transition in the Sermon on the Mount. The king is moving from the disciples' private worship life. Remember this? We've looked at giving, we've looked at praying, and even last week we looked at fasting. But now the king is moving from the private worship life to his disciples' public material life. Notice, though, what I didn't say just now. I did not say that the king is moving from the sacred to the secular. I didn't say that. I agree with John Stott, who writes, "The divorce of the sacred from the secular in church history has been disastrous." Or as an old evangelist once said, "Life cannot be divided into the secular and the sacred. For the Christian, everything is what? Sacred." And that agrees with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, secular and sacred." Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And six verses later, he says this, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." You see, we are subjects of King Jesus. We are disciples of our Redeemer. The one giving this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount is our King. And the King reality here on this topic is that there is nothing about you out of bounds for the King's gaze, for the King's reach, and for the King's rule. Nothing. The king's domain not only extends to your private time, but it also extends to your checkbook. Now, we appreciate, and we might even pursue good advice on investing for the future. But even more, we should lunge for unfailing advice on investing for eternity. And it's in this text this morning that the king delivers. We're coming to these verses, verses 19 through 24 this morning. What are we supposed to do with these verses? These verses that are even strange to read out loud if you're not familiar with the language of Scripture. What does this mean? It means this. It's the king's will for you and for me to be wise investors in what will last for eternity. That's his will for us this morning as we look at his words in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe we can package his wisdom up, his mandates for investing, into putting it this way: to be a wise investor in eternity, you must have three qualities. Three qualities for the wise eternal investor. The first quality, it's real simple. You need to have a right perspective. A right perspective. Again, drop down to verse 19 again, and let's read three verses here. A right perspective. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You need to have a right perspective. It starts here. And in these three verses, I want to point out three things to you, okay? I want you to see that there is one activity. There will be two options. And then we're going to see three guarantees. There's one activity, two options, and three guarantees. You say, what is the one activity? Well, look at the beginning of the verse. Do not store up. Some of your translations say, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. What is the one activity that Jesus is talking about and giving us very clear instruction then and now? It has to do with the one activity of treasuring. Of treasuring. This is an interesting word. It builds within our minds pictures of not just storing up, but heaping up, accumulating. I don't watch a whole lot of TV. I go in spurts. Like, I'm watching a lot of basketball now, it seems, because my son was watching the semifinals. But there's what TV I might enjoy watching from time to time. There are some television programs I hate, and I never want to watch, and I flip quickly past them. You say, give us some examples. I don't like those shows where it's a sales show, and there's two people sitting at a desk and something spinning in front of them that they want me to buy. That just is a big turnoff for me, so I keep flipping. I don't like a liberal news host who stands opposed to everything my King Jesus stands for. I don't like them belittling positions of righteousness and justice, so I click off them. I don't like spelling bees on ESPN. Think of that. What, do you stretch out before you do the spelling bee? And I think poker's up there too on ESPN. I really struggle with that. That's almost as bad as auto racing and calling that a sport. Sorry, now I'm meddling. Okay. Actually, I don't watch auto racing either. Now I'm really going to meddle. I don't like the new cartoons. I don't like SpongeBob, SquarePants, and Pokemon's not my thing. No, give me the old stuff. Give me Bugs Bunny with Tchaikovsky, you know? Give me Hanna-Barbera and Fred Flintstone and George Jetson and Scooby-Doo. I'm now yelling and gesturing. I've gone too far with that one. But there's another show, though, that I just can't stomach. And it's that show called Hoarders. I remember trying to watch that with my wife and sometimes with my sister when I'm visiting her house. And I kid you not, I've spent too much time in biblical counseling. Halfway to the first commercial, I'm grabbing onto my armrest as they take us through the porches and the houses of people that have accumulated things up to the roof. And they just hoard. And it's as if now that becomes entertainment for the viewer. And I break out in a sweat watching that thing. These people need help. And I have hope for them, the gospel. But I can't watch a show like that if I'm trying to relax. When I'm watching a show like that, I'm working. Somehow in our Western culture, we've made hoarding a thing of entertainment. Well, if you can picture the concept of piling up, you might be getting a picture of the one activity Jesus is calling you to be involved in. He says, treasure up for yourselves. Heap up for yourselves treasures. Treasure up for yourself treasures. I read a story of a guy named John Wendell. He and his sisters were some of the most miserly people of all time. You see, they had received a huge inheritance from their parents, and they spent very little of it and did all they could to keep the wealth for themselves. John was so convinced that they needed to keep all this great wealth within their family as siblings, that he was able to influence five of his six sisters never to marry and to remain living together in the same house in New York City, listen, for 50 years. When the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued in 1931 at $100 million. And she only had one dress. It's a dress she had made for herself, and she had worn it for 25 years. Well, that's a bad example of hoarding, of piling up. But I want you to feel the energy of it. Because Jesus is telling you to pile up, to treasure, and if you will, heap up treasures. Treasure for yourself, treasures. So that's the one activity he's talking about here. Now, there are only two options. There are only two options. We may think that there are many options for treasuring up treasures. We may be thinking, well, I can do that through the bank accounts. I can do that through retirement accounts. I can do that through money markets. I can do that through toys. I can do that through recreation. I can do that through real estate. I can do that through whatever. But watch this. The king says, oh, no. There's only two options. And there will never be a third option. See, what's the first option? We'll look at verse 19 again. Do not store up for yourselves treasures where? On where? Earth. This is the first option. As a matter of fact, as you can feel just reading this into English, it's bringing out that this is a command, most likely, to stop something that's already going on. I agree with Carson in France that Jesus' words here are not just landing hard with the Pharisees and those who hold to their teaching that are listening in, but he's talking to his disciples now who probably have bought into it to some degree as well. As a matter of fact, some of the rabbis at that time were teaching, the more righteous you are in this life, the more rewards you get in heaven, and the more rewards you get in heaven, the more God materially blesses you on earth. And so they would run that thing backwards. Store up things in earth. Your treasures on earth reflect your treasures in heaven. And we know of at least one disciple who would never pull out of this nosedive. His name is Judas. He would find himself so taken by things on the earth that it would cost him his soul. Spurgeon said to his congregation as he read this verse to them, he said, to live for the sake of growing rich is gilded life or gilded death in life. Let me read it again. To live for the sake of growing rich is gilded death in this life. And by the way, you determine what the treasures are in your life. You do. Watch this. Your treasures might be different than my treasures. You hear something calling out to you differently than what I hear calling out to me. Of course, treasures can be riches, material things. It's true, but do you understand that Jesus has already been talking about another kind of treasure that people live for in this life? Look at chapter 6, verse 2. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. And here it is. Look at this. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Look down at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. And here it is again. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And again, if we missed it, it's in verse 16 again. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. And here it is. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They're heaping up their treasures now, not just with material things, but with reputation, with respect. Now, we don't have to use our imagination that there are people that name the name of Christ who go through their whole life treasuring up treasures of things and reputation. Things. You say, well, what about it? Well, the problem is, Psalm 49:17 says, "For when he dies, he will carry nothing away." Ecclesiastes 5:15, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." Or Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, as he writes to Timothy and how to pastor those who some people are blessed by God, and he pastors them on how to use their resources for Christ, and there are others who are consumed with getting rich and getting things. And you understand, you don't just struggle with this if you have them. You might not have any of these riches and still be guilty of this pursuit. But in that discussion, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, "We have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either." As one guy once said, you will never see a hearse pulling what? A U-Haul. Never. Now, the problem that Jesus is talking about here in verse 19 is not wise stewardship. He's not against that. He's not against even estate planning. He's not even against possessions. After all, Scripture talks, for example, in Proverbs 13:22, that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Now, if God's graced us with things, then we are to steward them for his glory. He's not talking against that. The issue that he's going after in this text is the same issue he's going after throughout this entire Sermon on the Mount. And it's your heart. It's the center of you. It's the source and the location of your affections. Old Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, it's not wrong to possess things. It's wrong for things to possess us. So you only have two options for this treasuring. The first option, on earth. The second option is simple. Look at the verse again. Verse 20, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Friends, there's no third option. There's no third option. It's either on earth or it's in heaven. You say, okay, yeah, heaven, that's the beautiful by and by. That's what's coming. And that, listen, that's the abode of the King. This is the abode of your Heavenly Father that we were just instructed how to talk to. This is, in essence, what Paul is saying in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. There you have it. I mean, there has to come to a point. You ever been in a daze? And someone had to come up to you and in essence, slap you and say, snap out of it. Come back to reality. It was with these words that I want to read to you that G. Campbell Morgan tried to get his congregation to snap out of it. Do you realize who you are? He preached these words to his congregation in England. Quote, "You are to remember with the passion burning within you that you are not the child of today. You are not of the earth. You are more than dust. You are the child of tomorrow. You are of the eternities. You are the offspring of deity. The measurement of your lives cannot be circumscribed by the point where blue sky kissed green earth. All the fact of your life cannot be encompassed in the one small sphere upon which you live. You belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on the earth, poor, sorry, silly soul, you have made a fortune and stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. End quote. There's only two options for this treasury. It's either on earth or it's in heaven. See, well, how do I make deposits? I mean, how do I know if I'm making a deposit? Do I just hope I'm making deposits? No, I'm going to go to the bank Tuesday. I have to deposit some checks for me, and my son gave me one when I dropped him off at camp yesterday, and I need to deposit a check for him. It takes a plan. I don't just know I have to make a deposit, and then it's made. It takes a plan. Either you do it with your online camera, or you do it at an ATM, or you go to the bank, but you have to go through some specific plans to make a deposit. So if you think of how we make earthly deposits in our everyday living, if you will, then I think you're going to understand how to make heavenly deposits. And also, diagnose yourself if you are living to make carnal deposits. And I jotted down a couple ways. We give our focus and attention when we make a deposit. What are we focusing on? What is in our mind when we're driving? When we wake up, when we pillow our head at night, our focus. But also our time. What do we give our time to? What do we give our money to? Where do we put our energy? All four of these, your attention, your time, your money, and your energy, these are deposit slips. But make no mistake about it, payday's coming. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we, believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We won't be condemned at that judgment. This is an award ceremony. And remember, there's only two options. You treasure up treasures on earth, or you treasure up treasures in heaven. There's no third option. But I do want to point out three guarantees that we see in this verse. There's one activity, two options, and three guarantees. And I want you to read these verses again. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. I got that. Where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever choice you make as far as your investing, and whatever choices you will make in the future, here's your three guarantees according to Christ. Number one, you will eventually know separation from your earthly investments. There's going to come a time when everything you've stored up on this earth, you're going to know separation from it. And our Lord uses these graphic pictures of a moth that would destroy the most elegant of fabrics. And material was a currency in this day that Christ is giving this. He talks of rust, which is anything that could eat or consume. Not just metals, but there's also in this a picture of something. If you have all these grains, that something can come in and consume those grains as well. And then he talks about thieves that break through and steal. You say, what do you mean thieves break through? Because in this day they would literally break through the walls, the mud brick walls of the homes. It wasn't a hard thing to do. And everything you've stored up, everything you've lived for could be just taken. You're going to know separation when you die. You know, one of the disciples here, well, not one of the disciples here, but one who would become a believer after Christ's resurrection is his own brother, James. But we know that James constantly heard his brother deliver the different points of this sermon on many occasions, but he didn't embrace it until after his brother's resurrection. But he was paying attention all those years, because when he writes his epistle that we call James, he's constantly referring back to the Sermon on the Mount. And boy, does his little brother yank on this string. If you recall, James is writing his scattered congregation who's being persecuted. They're not only being persecuted by unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles, but now they're turning their guns on each other. So James sets out with his pen to correct them from taking their wrath out on each other. And he wants them to see what's in their heart and what does even external persecutions bring it out from their hearts. But then when he comes to James chapter 5, he does turn his attention to those outside the church who are persecuting the believers. And he allows the believers, his readers, to listen in to what God says to the godless. And it sounds like he's quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to James 5, verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So there's three guarantees here. Your first guarantee: you will eventually know separation from your earthly investments. You will. There's not a person here that's an exception to that. But there's a second guarantee. You will eternally know satisfaction from your heavenly investments. That's a guarantee. Because it says here in verse 20, in heaven, in the presence of your heavenly Father, neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. You see, heaven, eternal life, that city we are rushing towards on our pilgrimage, that's secure. Another disciple who is on the scene here and heard this sermon, not only on this occasion, but on all the occasions our Lord preached it, is none other than Peter. Hold your finger here and let's see if Peter has anything to say to us about how permanent our heavenly possessions are. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, Peter too is writing to believers who are being persecuted, and Peter's trying to tell them it's only going to get worse, it's going to get bad. And what does he start out with? By telling them who they are and then what they have. Look at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, watch this, which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You will eternally know satisfaction from your heavenly investments. But there's a third guarantee. A third guarantee. And here it is. You will plainly display which you believe most. Whether that's you need to be investing in this life or in the next life. You will display as you leave every footprint on this journey. You're going to display it to your spouse. You're going to display it to your friends. You're going to display it to your family. You're going to display it to your grandkids. You're going to display it to the people in your church. You're going to display it to your unsaved neighbors and your work associates. You will leave a clear footprint every day as to which investment you believe is most important. Because look at verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Kind of reminds me of Proverbs 4:23, a verse that we say around here a lot. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. What you treasure, you will display. You think you're hiding it, you're not. You think that you've given it a window dressing of Scripture, but the searcher of your heart, your King, knows the truth. And it kind of forces us to ask a very sobering question right now. In the gaze of our King, who's here, and the question is this: what's to be said for the man, for the woman, for the teenager, for the child who has to be begged, who has to be guilted into grace giving, has to be coerced into assembling with the rest of the church, who has to be pulled into serving, who has to be forced into a leadership post, who has to be tied up and gagged and dragged to grow into Christlikeness. What's to be said for that professing believer? Well, our Lord is giving us timeless investing advice here. He says there are three qualities to a wise investor. The wise investor has a right perspective. We got that. But he also displays another quality, and it's in verses 22 to 23. Here it is. A wise investor has a clear focus. A clear focus. In other words, I grew up in the business world with my dad, with his companies and all that, and he would always tell me, you got to have an eye for a good investment, Jim. Well, I can't think of a better wording for what Jesus is going to say in verses 22 and 23. You need to have, quote, unquote, an eye for good investments. What I see here is a physical illustration. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then, if then the light that is in you is darkness, if you think you're filled with darkness, yet you think, this is light, I see clearly, he says, how great is that darkness? In other words, you can fool yourself into what is light. It's a physical illustration. It says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is, and here's an interesting word, if your eye is clear, the ESV says healthy. Some translate it with the word single. See, well, how are they using this in that day? What was the use? It was used to describe cloth that didn't have any folds in it. It carries with it and puts into your mind a picture of purity, of innocence, of health. It is talking about when you have a single eye, it means simply this: you are focusing in one direction at one object. I don't know if you've ever noticed this about our auditorium before, but those aren't windows on the side walls. And we don't have any stained glass back here. For a Baptist church, we don't even have a baptistry back here. We have to go to the gym for that. This used to be a gymnasium. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because I gotta tell you something I go through on a weekly basis without thinking of it, and so do the other staff members around here. If we want to cut through here in the middle of the day, the sun's at its brightest, this room, with all the doors closed and the lights off, is pitch black. I mean, it's scary dark, right? And even if the hallway light over here is off, there's a little window right there, and there's a little window on the door after it, and no, there's not, actually. There's not a window on that door after it. I can't remember. Is there a window on that? Yeah, there is a window on that door after it. And daylight can come into the glass doors back there, turn the corner, shoot through that first window, and a little bit of daylight comes through this window. Just a little bit. But you know it's possible, if you work here long enough, to come in the back doors and it's pitch dark. And as the door swings closed behind you, the remains of the light that's coming in behind you, you memorize where the back rows are. And then you walk to that wall. And you just focus on a little beam of light that's down here. And as a safety precaution, you not only focus on that beam of light that's down here in a pitch dark room, but I drag my hand along that chair rail on that wall there. I want to stay close to there. Why? Because I've eaten a lot of chairs thinking I can just do it with the light. I keep one hand on that handrail until I get to the door, and I'm free. And you know what? We can carry on whole conversations, not even think about it anymore. We're skilled. You have a ninja pastoral staff. That's what you have, right? That's us. I mean, we're just focused, man, and we're going right towards that. That's the idea here. You have a very narrow focus. But that's where my illustration fails. Because as we look at the light of our Heavenly Father, of our King, and of His truth, it's not just a little dot. No, if you face Him, if you face the King and His coming kingdom, it's extremely bright. That light comes into your eye and fills your entire attention with it. And that's, in essence, what fills your eye controls your body. A healthy eye impacts the movement of the entire body. And remember the context of what we're talking about here, wise investing. And I want you to look further into this physical illustration because we know now what a clear eye is. But look at verse 23. If your eye is bad or evil, you say, what is this? It's set in opposition to whatever single meant, whatever sincere meant. If sincere means that I have a one laser focus on God's truth and on His kingdom, and we're going to see at the end of this chapter on His righteousness, it fills me with purpose and trajectory for my life. But if I look in the total opposite direction of that, and remember there's only two options, and I am fixated on this life and what I can amass for myself so that I can leave it here, that's an evil eye. And if that's all that I'm seeing, it impacts everything I do, just like a sincere eye impacts everything I do. And as I said, there are some that think, well, you know, I'm focusing on what's worthless and building my life around this and building my marriage and my family around what's worthless. But I go to church. I know the vocabulary. I have a study Bible. And I don't miss too many services. I got this. And He says to you, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You think you're walking in the light, you're going to be eating chairs. It's quite a graphic physical illustration. Again, Jesus' little brother James latches onto this twice in his epistle. In James 1:8 and in James 4:8, he refers to those who are, you got it, double-minded. They're unstable in how many other ways? All their ways. How great is that darkness? Well, that's a physical illustration, but there's a practical application there for us. And here's the reality. Try as you may, you cannot passionately live and focus on the eternal and on the temporary at the same time. It's impossible. It's trying to combine light and darkness, yet keep them distinct. It doesn't make sense. And to do so, to try to do so, to say that you can do so, is to fool yourself. And your motives, your goals, your family, your discipleship, it's all going to be impacted. D.A. Carson puts together some amazing nouns and verbs to get this point across. Listen to this. Either God is served with a single-eyed devotion, or He is not served at all. Attempts to divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but deep-seated commitment to idolatry. End quote. Those are three qualities of a wise investor from the King. There's one more quality He gives to us. It's in verse 24. Here it is. The third quality of a wise investor is a single loyalty. A single loyalty. It flows smoothly from the last quality. A single loyalty. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, Or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, it says in the NASB and in the ESV. But I believe the King James, and I think the New King James, says mammon. Does it say mammon in the New King James? Yes. What is this mammon? It's a mysterious word, a Semitic word. It's a word to describe possessions, and as you can see from the modern translations, they see it as synonymous with wealth to a point. Others argue that it's the name of an ancient deity. Well, what I think Christ is doing here is he's taking the things that we can live for in this life, all the things of darkness that can overtake our eyes and our affections, the things of this world that we're going to leave when we leave. He takes all that stuff, the wealth, the reputation, all that, and he personifies it. He gives it a proper name. And he says, mammon is a lord. It's a lord. I agree with Blomberg and others who say he just gives it a name. He treats it as a deity, as a person. And he says, you have only two choices here. And you need to have a single loyalty. I think there's two issues here on this point. The first issue is this. This is an issue of lordship. Lordship. It says again in verse 24, no one can serve, douleo. Our noun form of that is doulos. It's bond slave. You say, are there different types of slaves and servants in the New Testament? Yeah, there's more than two. I mean, but there are two major ones that seem to come out front the most often. You have diakonos, and that, as Jim Berg says in his book, Change into His Image, a diakonos is someone who responds to the needs of someone else. But a doulos is someone who responds to the will of someone else. He says, no one can douleo, can serve two masters, and that's our word for Lord, kurios. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. This is an issue of lordship. There are two lords demanding your submission. Two lords demanding your soul, the earthly and the heavenly, the temporary and the eternal. They are two separate, distinct lords demanding your all. And watch this. Your loyalty is betrayed in those mundane moments when these two lords make opposing demands of you. They make opposing demands of your resources, of your time, of your gifts, of your affections. That's when we say, in truth, who is our true Lord. Even Paul will remind us in Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. This needs to be just as simple as can be. You understand what the King is saying to me and what the King is saying to you today. You and I do have a Lord. And you and I are a slave. We'll never go through a day this week, but that we have a Lord and we are serving their will. Which will it be? You can't do both. And this is the second reality I see in verse 24. The second reality is this. The winner takes it all. The winner takes it all. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, in verse 24, he uses the polar words of love and hate. If you love one, you will hate the other. Now, we're comfortable in public saying that in one direction, but not the other. If I love the earthly, what does the King say? That means you hate me. He uses another duo here. He says you either hold to one, but in doing so, you despise the other. These are polar opposites. You line up face to face with one, that means your back is to the other one. A.W. Tozer, he always sharpened his pencil and said it perfectly, didn't he? And Tozer put it this way, people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. They are facing only one direction, they can never turn back, and they no longer have plans of their own. That's the idea. So we're hearing our King, whose realm reaches all the way beyond our personal religious actions and spiritual disciplines, right down to our wallets, to our checkbooks, and to our calendars. See? He says, you must, my subjects must learn wise investing. And there are three qualities to that: a right perspective, a clear focus, and a single loyalty. You say, well, wait a minute. He uses three illustrations, but it sounds like he's really just saying the same thing through three different illustrations. And the answer to that is yes. Whether it's treasure, or your sight, or your loyalty, your King is calling you to an all-out, daily dying to yourself, and a joyful surrender to his lordship. As a matter of fact, watch this. Let's go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You show me someone who remembers every day that they are spiritually bankrupt and they mourn that condition and they yearn for a righteousness outside of themselves and they're meek with other people and they're merciful. They pursue peace and they shine like light and they taste like salt, and they're persecuted because of that. I'll show you someone who dials in afresh every morning which Lord they're going to serve that day. A man once wrote this little quip, and with this I close. And I read this not only to the believers in our midst, but I read it to you, whether you've been coming for a while or if this is your first time and you have not yet accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've been listening to the King talk to his subjects in this sermon. But I'm reading this to both groups this morning. This person wrote, you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and follow me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and acknowledge me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wise, jolting words that you've preached to your disciples through the centuries. That there's no third option in how we spend our days, how we spend our moments, our calendars, and our resources, and what we seek to amass. Lord, we're either laying up treasures in heaven or on earth. Now, Lord, I pray that what we have called this morning wise investing will sober us as we go through the rest of this holiday weekend and into the coming week and into the summer as we look at what will be on our calendars and what won't, as we look at what will go into the deposit column and the withdrawal column. I pray that every moment we will be reminded by your Spirit what the text has taught us this morning as your children, that we have a clear loyalty laid out in front of us, and it's you, your kingdom, and your righteousness. And Lord, we must repent, and we must rejoice. that, Jesus, you have perfectly set your gaze on the eternal, even while on earth. And your perfection in this area has been credited to us. And you have died for our carnal, empty pursuits. What an exchange. With every head bowed and every eye closed, perhaps you're here and you would say, well, Pastor Jim, I don't know Jesus. I mean, I know about him. I've known about him for years, but I don't know him. And I've been living my whole life for something that I'm going to totally leave behind. And you're telling me I can live my life in a way, by God's grace, that will impact eternity? I want to know this Jesus. I want to be free from my sin burden. I want to spend eternity with this one who would die for me. Now, with no one looking around, if that's your heart, I'm not going to ask anything of you in this moment. But I'm going to wait down on the main floor after we dismiss this service, and I want you to come and talk with me. And I would love to take you or have someone take the scripture and meet with you and show you how you can know this eternal life today. And you'll be free. You'll be free to engage in the battle, but you're free to know that what's reserved for you in heaven is eternal. Lord, thank you again for this sermon we come to every week. And it challenges us. It rallies us again. And how we love having you as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing a familiar hymn, but may these words have new meaning for us after this morning.